I get up here without falling. Delighted to be here and glad to see you. We're trying to talk about God and Jesus and great transcendent themes. You have to come to places like this to hear about that. We've spoken about the incomparable God, who is beyond all comparison in power and in wisdom and in righteousness, and thanks be to God for our sake, in mercy and grace. You cannot anticipate Him. You have to just listen and learn, because He is God. And we spoke yesterday afternoon at the siesta hour about Jesus, the Lamb of God. He was intended to be a sacrificial lamb from out of eternity when God planned all this. And that is the single most important event in human history, when He went to the cross. But He was an astonishing Savior, a shocking Savior, because He came in such simple ways as a common Galilean peasant, without any background in education, without any standing in the culture. And God did that so we could learn finally what's important and what real glory is. Tonight I want to think with you about what it means to believe in Jesus. And I invite you to turn to the 5th chapter of Luke in just a moment. We will begin there. It's difficult to frame this question, what it means to believe in Jesus, because it means so many things to different people. We have an elite group of scholars who don't even believe that Jesus ever existed. He is an unhistorical person. And then we have those who agree that He actually was a real person, and that He lived in the Roman world, was born there. But they do not believe He's the Son of God, or that He was raised from the dead. And then there are those who believe, so they will affirm, that He was indeed what He claimed to be, the Son of the living God. And perhaps they may even agree that He was raised from the dead. But it has made no difference in their lives, which caused the frustrated Savior once to say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And that's a good question. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We hope to answer that question in a good way this evening. I've already referred to this event in the 5th chapter of Luke in an earlier lesson. Jesus is being pressed by a multitude. I've often wondered how He was able to speak to so many people without a public address system. But water is a sound carrier, and so He was at the beach at the Sea of Galilee, and He needed a place from which to speak. Fishermen were there. They were washing their nets. Peter was among them. They had fished all night. Worn out, they're ready to go home and get some rest. But Jesus steps into the boat that belonged to Simon Peter, and He told him, after He had spoken to this multitude of people, "Put this boat out into the deep water and get ready for a catch." Peter had a problem. He is a professional fisherman. It is his business to know where the fish are and how to catch them. It was his life. And he had fished all night long out of all his skill and ability and insight into this very nature of this sea, and had caught nothing. And suddenly Jesus whom he has already confessed as Lord, tells him to put the boat out and to start fishing. He's going to have to decide whether he's going to follow his own instincts and knowledge of fishing, whether the fact that he has tried to catch fish with all his skill all night long and caught not one fish, his experience and his knowledge of fishing is now being challenged by the command of Jesus. What is he to do? Is he to decide this issue on the basis of his knowledge and his experience as a professional fisherman? Or is he to listen to this man from Galilee, a carpenter? But he has confessed that he is the Son of God. We will begin with this challenge. We are confronted with it continually, to decide issues on the basis of our experience and maybe the experience of others like us, or to listen to somebody else who claims to be the voice of God Almighty. It's still the challenge that faces people. I am not a man that uses PowerPoint. My screen is larger than this one. It's as large as the human imagination. And I'm going to ask you to look at it this evening. First of all, I want you to put up on this side of your screen a figure like this with an arrow. Circle. My circle's always perfect. Circle, point of an arrow, inside. And that stands for what we call subjective faith. Faith that's based upon our own personal experience and our own personal knowledge. So we're looking inside, remember? Inside. To decide an issue. Now I want you to do something else. On this side of the screen, I want you to do another circle, but this time I want you to point the arrow up. That demonstrates faith that is based upon something outside oneself. Now we'll do another illustration. We got that picture on the board. I've got something in my hand that you've never seen, tasted, or felt. And you're already saying to yourself, I know what that preacher's got in his hand. I know what men have in their pocket. I hope you can say, by visualizing the situation, and no, it's not a 10-foot tube before, you know that, and it's certainly not an elephant, even a small one. And you probably would not conclude that it was a 50-carat diamond or something like that, or a $1,000 bill. This is a preacher. But you would think that the man's got a pocket knife in his pocket, probably. Or he might have a piece of change there. Those are things that he might have. In the good old days, it could have been a piece of chalk. I miss those days, when you could write on the board with a great flourish and then hit it with a chalk and make the point. You can't do that with this new electronic system. But that's not likely. It's more likely he's got the, if he was somebody, the other preacher, he'd have the remote control for the video camera. You may think very strongly that you know exactly what's in my hand on the basis of your experience with men generally and preachers generally. I hope you know it's not a joint of marijuana or a lottery ticket. That wouldn't be a very good guess in this case. I know what's in my hand. And I can tell you what is in my hand. And if you trust me to be a good, honest, truthful person, then you will say that would be the answer. I want you to remember that circle over here with the pointing up. You're going to be trusting now in the word of someone above, or not in this case above you, but someone other than yourself. That's objective faith. Now I'm going to tell you what's in my hand. You still haven't seen it or felt it or smelled it. It is a throat lozenge that comes from Switzerland. Ricola. I really had something more unusual, but I forgot to bring it. Now, that's objective faith if you believe that's exactly what I've got in my hand. Based upon my word to you. Now there's a more important thing. And that is the word of God. And God has spoken. And sometimes when he speaks, our own thoughts and our own experience of life become agnostic. It doesn't fit what we think is true. And so subjective faith begins to push out an object beyond ourselves. And I'm talking tonight about believing in something that is real, that is not you, not coming out of your thinking or your knowledge or anything else. I will tell you, the Bible says the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah, what is it, 14? I may be wrong about that. I have senior moments. I will tell you this. If we're following people that are not any smarter than we are, we're in trouble. Truth must be truth that exists really outside ourselves. Subjective faith, objective faith. God speaks his word. We believe his word. In the 20th chapter of John, 19th verse, 18th and 19th verse, Jesus says to Thomas, "You believe because you have seen me. But blessed are those who believe who have not seen me." He's anticipated us. We do not know from sight or personal experience those events that are recorded in the Scripture. We have become followers of Jesus on the basis of the testimony of witnesses. Witnesses that sealed their testimony with their own blood in many cases. Not one of them ever said, "We spoke a lie, we were wrong." All of them kept on saying the same thing over and over again. But at any rate, the point we're getting at here is that we live in a world of subjective faith. And once a person tells you what he believes, you are not to challenge it. Because that's what he believes. About God, about life, about the purpose of life. That's what he believes. And you cannot challenge that. It is the truth to him as he experiences it. But as I said to you earlier on, if that's the case, there must be as many gods as there are people in the world. Reality is not created because I think and feel about something a certain way. There is objective, absolute truth, and that's what the Bible claims to be. And so we're going to talk about that with you this evening. Let's get back to Peter. He's in a bind between his own knowledge and experience and what Jesus is telling him to do. I actually, as I read that record, think that he probably thought it was not going to work. In his experience, he's looked at that, he's been out to sea all night long, that he has caught not one single fish, and he's experienced in this, fully experienced in this. And Jesus says, "Put out the boat into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And I'm feeling that Peter's okay if you say so. Okay if you say so. He's confessed that he's the Lord. And consistent with that confession is that he must listen to him, even about something that he knows a lot. And he puts out into the deep water and lets down the net. Objective faith. And when he pulls up the net, there are more fish than he's ever seen in the catch in all his experience as a fisherman. And he is so stunned by it that it took two boats to take in the catch, and then they're sinking. He falls on his feet before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." But I want to take you to another illustration of this idea of objective and subjective faith. This one is a familiar story in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings. Do you remember a Syrian soldier by the name of Naaman? Who was the captain of the Syrian army. And you can look in that chapter as it begins and you find out he was a great man with this king. That victory had been given to him by God against Israel. God had given the Syrians victory over his own people because of their faithlessness. But he had a problem. He was a leper. And he had no answer to the problem. And his king didn't have any answer to the problem. And not all the wealth that was at his command had any answer to the problem. But in one of the night raids, perhaps night raids, he'd gone out and taken captives among the Israelites, and he'd taken a young Israelite girl, snatched her out from her family, took her away to a strange land, and made her a handmaiden to his wife. I won't tell you this is a heroic girl. If I had been that girl, and I'd known an answer to this man's leprosy, I'd have kept it to myself. And let him stew in his own juice, snatching me away from my home, taking me and making me a slave in a foreign land. I'm not telling him anything, but she did tell him something. Told his wife that if he knew the prophet that was in Samaria, he could heal him of his leprosy. And because women tell their husbands everything and the men never tell their husbands anything, she had told her husband about this. And he talks to the king about this new information. And the king says, "We'll take care of this. I'll write a letter to the king of Israel and we'll take care of it." Not only that, but he packed up 900 pounds of silver and 100 and some odd pounds of gold and some precious garments. He was ready to pay handsomely for healing. And he had to have animals to do that and a retinue with him. So he's not just by himself. And he goes to the king and says, "Here's the letter from my master. And it says, Israel said, this is crazy. Can I give life or death? I'm not in control of such things. And this man is just trying to start a war. He knows I can't do it. And he wants an excuse to fight." For whatever reason, Elisha the prophet is aware that the fact that the king is torn goes in confusion and sent word to him, "Send him down to me." So the journey begins. And Naaman comes with all his impressive retinue, probably chariots, of course, and all that gold and silver and those precious garments, and arrives at the door of Elisha the prophet. And he doesn't even come out. This is an important man. He's come ready to pay handsomely for what he gets, and the man doesn't even come out of the house. He's already upset when the servant comes out and says, "What? Go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and your leprosy will be cured." Naaman was furious. And he says to his fellows, "Look, if water could have solved this problem, we got better rivers in Syria than this old muddy Jordan, and I could have had the abandon Pharpar and we could have taken care of it. This is crazy. Subjective faith. In his experience, this is silliness. This is foolishness. This is not going to get anything done. And the man didn't come out. Besides all that, he said, I had in my mind how it was going to happen in the first place, that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the leprosy and I'd be healed. Subjective. This is how he thought it ought to be. This is how he expected it to be. And because it wasn't what he expected it to be, he was furious. At that point, Naaman was ready to go and spend the rest of his life as a leper rather than do what these Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, told him to do. But when he had cooled off a bit, I'm sure it took a little time, one of his servants said to him, Master, if he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He says, you're probably right about that. Let's take a shot. So he went down to the Jordan, dipped down one time, came up, still a leper. Second time, dipped down, still a leper. Third time, dipped down, still a leper. And by this time, he's wondering if he's made a fool of himself. Fourth time, dipped down, still a leper. Fifth time, he goes down, comes up, still a leper. Nothing changed. Sixth time, he goes down, comes up, still a leper. Seventh time, he goes down, comes up, leprosy all gone. Well, he went back to Elisha and he said, Elisha, that's the greatest water I've ever seen in my life. I'm going to tell all my leper friends, get down to the Jordan and get some of that Jordan water and you'll be healed. No, he did not say that. He came back to Elisha and here's what he said. Now I know that there is no God except in Israel. I'm going to pause here to make a point about baptism. People who hear gospel preaching always waiting for the preacher to bring up baptism. Water salvation. I'm asking this question. Was the water of Jordan the thing that healed the leprosy? It was not, and Naaman knew it. He knew it was God who had healed him. It wasn't the water. But he was not healed until he did what? Until he went and dipped seven times in the Jordan. That was objective faith. He had subjective faith for a good while, and he's on a fool's errand. Now he's got objective faith and he's listening to God. And not only is he listening to God after he comes out of that water of cleanse, but he's listening to God purely about everything. You see the point? This water does not take away anybody's sin. But your sins will not be taken away until you get in it, as God has instructed. And it's the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from your sins. We all know that, or we ought to know that. If it was the water that took care of it, we could get enough strong men and manhandle you and get you in the water right now. Wouldn't do you a bit of good. It's faith expressed by obedience. As Naaman went and dipped seven times in the Jordan and thought at the first that it was foolishness, he's now listening to God and knows that that's where I must be if God is to forgive me. And when I'm being forgiven of my sins, a far greater gift than being delivered from leprosy, that's the most important thing. And faith in God moves me to do exactly what God says. I'll get back to that later. I will get another illustration. It's very powerful, it seems to me, but it's a very familiar one in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. It's a story out of the life of Abraham. Abraham is well over 100 years, probably 117 maybe. I don't know. And Sarah has had a son. He waited a long time. She kept getting older and older and older until she's 90 years old. And he's 100 and it looks like an impossibility. But then, suddenly, as God had promised, Sarah had a son. But then God said a terrible thing to Abraham. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Get the picture. What God is saying to Abraham is this: I want you to kill this boy and burn his body as a sacrifice to me. And he says, as he gives that order, it's the son you love. Abraham's got a problem. Emotional, rational. If he kills this boy, what's he going to tell his wife? How will he be able to do it? And what will he tell Sarah? And if he kills this boy, who's the son of promise, by which God said, I will make of you a great nation, how can that come to pass? All kinds of challenges that must have been running through Abraham's mind after God spoke to him. But he got up early in the morning, took two of his young men, saddled an animal, and got Isaac, and started down the road to the mountains of Moriah, which was a 3 days journey. If you had met him there and asked him these questions, what are you going to do? I'm going down to kill my son and offer him as a sacrifice. You're going to do what? What's interesting to me as this story unfolds, when they got to the place where he was supposed to offer him, and he left the two young men behind, and Isaac was carrying the wood. He's old enough to carry a load. And Isaac looks around as he's thinking about going yonder, as Abraham said, you stay here, young men, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship God. He's wondering if everything is available to do it. Here's the wood, and here's the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said something that is tremendous. He said, My son, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. You must understand that in Abraham's mind, he had already killed the boy. He had come there with the determination he was going to do it. But he said something that's informative. He said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship God, and we will come again to you. The 11th chapter of Hebrews speaks about that. That Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. But listen to me. From the beginning of the world to this good time, nobody had ever been raised from the dead. All the subjective faith in the world would have said, Abraham, don't do this. It's crazy. It's immoral. It's something that you must not do. But God has said, do it. And it's the God who called him out of Ur and the Chaldees. And it's the God who gave the birth to the son to Sarah. It's the God he's been trusting. And so he's come to the point where he's going to have to decide. Is it going to be what I think or what God says? I know we always imagine that at last when God speaks to us and we're called upon to do his will, it will probably won't be too bad. He probably won't ask anything really difficult for us. Read this story again. And Abraham took that boy, placed the wood down, laid his son upon it, raised the knife over him, ready to plunge it into his bosom. When an angel of the Lord stayed his hand. Hebrews 11 said he did in a figure offer his son to God. That is objective faith. Truth coming from God. And that's the issue that we all face. We have feelings. We have ideas of our own. We have had experience of our own. We are listening also to the things that other people say. And then there's this voice that is the voice of God that says something. And then we must decide if really we do believe in Jesus. Now I'm going to get into some particulars. Somebody says, do you really believe that story in Genesis about how God made a man out of dirt and then breathed into his nostrils and he is alive? And that other part of the story about how he took a rib from that man and made a woman. You believe that story? I do. Because I have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of the living God. And he believed it. I'm trying to illustrate for us tonight what it means to believe in Jesus. The world is going to laugh at you if you believe that story. 19th chapter of Matthew. The Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife at every cause? Jesus' response, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh? And then he adds a codicil that's the natural consequence of that, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He believed that. He speaks of it as a historical fact. Well, somebody says, that's all very interesting. But what about that flood story? You believe that story that the flood came, covered the tops of the mountains, and Noah built an ark and floated in that ark and came out and everything fine? Yes, I do. Why do you believe that? Because Jesus did. Matthew chapter 24. Read it with me. I think we need to read it. If you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of the living God, then as a natural consequence of that, whatever Jesus believes will be what you believe. So potentially when we become Christians, we know that when we find out what Jesus believes, then that's what we will believe, because he is the Son of God. So Matthew 24. And verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. He is citing this story as a historical fact. and saying that the Son of Man's coming is going to be the same, suddenly, swiftly, and unexpectedly. Somebody says, okay, but what about that fish story about how a man was swallowed 3 days and three nights and then vomited up and then preached to the Assyrians and they repented? Do you believe that? And my answer is, I do. And why do you believe it? Because my Savior, the eternal Son of God, believed it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I have to say by explanation, he had been performing signs of all kinds, raising the dead, healing the sick, making the blind to see. But that wasn't the sign they wanted to see. They wanted to see power, military power. Slit the throats of these people, get rid of all our enemies, put us in a high place, enrich us with plenty of money. And that wasn't the reason Jesus came, and it's clear that it was not, but they were wanting a sign. And he says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed is a greater than Solomon is here. You hear those references to Old Testament stories? Let me tell you just quickly who he talked about in his teaching. As we noted, he talked about Noah. As we noted, he talked about Abraham. And talked about Isaac and Jacob. He spoke about David and Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. He spoke about Jonah. He frequently quoted Old Testament scriptures as determining truth. He spoke of it as the Word of God. Illustration. Turn with me to Luke, chapter 24. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. He's on the road to Emmaus and meets two disciples who do not recognize him. And they have a discussion as they go along. And finally, in his impatience, because he thinks you should have read the scriptures and known that this was going to happen. Listen to the words he said to them in verse 25 and 26 of 24, chapter 24. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You should have believed in all that the prophets have spoken. What does that mean? It means that Jesus believed that this was the Word of God. But it gets more explicit. In the same chapter, look at verse 44. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's the whole of the Old Testament canon. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And Jesus said, you should have understood this. So far as the Old Testament is concerned, Jesus believed it was the Word of God, and I, therefore, because I believe he was the Son of God, believe those words too, are the words of God. Are there things in the Old Testament I don't always understand? Yes. But I understand something more I understand something more grand, that Jesus is the Son of God. Until the day comes when I'm ready to deny him as the Son of God and declare he was a fraud or a madman, until that day comes, I will believe what he believed. I don't care what the professors at Harvard and Yale, I don't care what they're saying in Oxford or Cambridge. If Jesus is the Son of God, then those things are the Word of God. Somebody says, yes, okay, but what about the New Testament? Well, I believe that Jesus believed that too, to be God's word indeed. He was the one that spoke it first and then sent out his apostles to speak the word that he gave them. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. That encompasses the whole of the New Testament. Jesus' own words. Somebody said, well, I believe what Jesus said, but I don't believe what the apostles said. Now, wait a minute. How did you find out what Jesus said? By the words of the apostles who are eyewitnesses of his resurrection and who affirmed to the death that that was true of him. And that's the reason Jesus said more than once, he that rejects you rejects me, speaking of his apostles. And he that rejects me rejects him who sent me. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me he receives him who sent me. That idea is presented many times. So here we have it. It holds the whole of Scripture together. Jesus, Old Testament, he believed it. New Testament, he sent it out to be preached by his apostles, so that the early church, Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's why we are Christians here. And if we're a Christian for some other reason, we don't understand what it means to believe in Jesus. Somebody says, but how can we know all this? Well, it takes time. But the commitment is so obvious. If I say that Jesus Christ is Lord, if I declare him to be the Son of God, if I declare him to be the Savior of men, and the only hope I have ever to reach God, I will tell you, from that commitment made at the very beginning of your walk with Christ, from that beginning commitment is the understanding that when I find out what Jesus believes about things, then that's what I'm going to believe. Secondly, when I find out the kind of person he is, then that's the kind of person I want to be. And when I find out what he taught and ordained, that's the thing that I'm going to believe and accept. I want to say a word about our approach to the confession that people make when they become Christians. Sometimes it's almost get that over with so we can get them into the water, the important thing. No, that confession is significant. Romans chapter 10. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's more than just a confession. It is a commitment that from now on, he rules my life. I know what I believe now because I believe in him. I believe what he believed. I believe who he is and what he is. And I believe every word that he has spoken is the word of God. And so that's my commitment. Will there be grace to help me through those difficult days when I face these problems and difficulties that are so painful? Yes, it will. Because God, when you slip and fall, will forgive you and get you on your feet again. But the commitment must stand firm. The commitment must stand firm. It must stand firm in every individual in the body of Christ, and it must stand firm in local churches. Otherwise, it's a farce. We don't really believe. We're still subjective faith. What I feel, what I like, what I want. That road is the road that leads to destruction. The road that leads to life is the narrow road of submission to Jesus in every way. Well, you have listened very patiently. But I want to add one other observation. The New Testament teaching by Jesus and his apostles about how to become a follower of Jesus is very, very simple and clear. It's not rocket science. On the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached as an accomplished fact by Peter and the apostles, and certain men on that day, and women perhaps too, were convicted that he was teaching the truth. And that truth was an awful truth to accept. They had killed the Son of God. They had killed their own Messiah, the hope of the nation for centuries. They had killed him. Deicide. But they were cut to the heart. Acts 2:37. And said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That might have been a bit of a hopeless question, given what they had done. They might have expected to be said, "Sorry, you're done." But that's not what Jesus gave his apostles to say. Peter said, "Repent." Let's stop and think about that word. That's a good word. It means you don't have to be what you are. You don't have to think like you think. You don't have to act like you're acting. You can change. That's grace, beloved. And that's a good word. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. It's not the water. It's God acting and our responsive faith by doing what he tells us to do. And you can say tonight, "I just don't see what water can have to do with salvation. It just doesn't make any sense to me." Well, let that be so. That's what God said. Are you interested in serving God? Are you interested in believing in Jesus? People have asked me sometimes, "Do you think I'm going to be lost because I'm not baptized?" I said, "No, you're going to be lost because you do not believe. You don't believe. You made an empty commitment and then walked away from it." We must not do that. And God doesn't want us to do that. Let our faith be in God and his word, even when we don't understand why. We know who's speaking. And we know he loves us. And that will always be evident because Jesus died for us. Somebody's asking, "Right now, why are you telling us all this?" I'm telling you this because this is what you can find inside God's Word for yourself. I want you to find it for yourself. I don't want you to react to me. I'm insignificant here. But react to this. React to Jesus and to the things he's and his apostles taught. I want you to be a Christian. I know something of the joy of being a child of God. But when I read all this, it's evident to me that the crisis that faces us as we hear the gospel is heaven or hell. And God wants us to go to live with him. And that's the reason Jesus died. It's not God's intention that any one of you spend eternity in hell. What he has done is in order to avoid that. But it's up to you. God, who made you in his own image and gave you a free will, cannot compel you to do anything. The evidence may be stacked up to the top of Mount Everest. He can only invite and entreat and appeal. And that's what we do in the gospel. Won't you come to Jesus this evening and say, "I really believe. I really believe. And I'm ready to follow him for the rest of my life and to put an end to that old person that I've been, that wouldn't be buried in the fluid grave of baptism, where God works then through his mercy and grace and the cleansing blood of Jesus to forgive you of all sin. And if this great truth and the commitment you made has sort of slipped away from you, then God is your Father. All you need to do tonight is talk to Him. He's your Father. And tell Him, I can do better than what I can do better than what I've been doing. I know I can. And I'm pleading for your help to allow me to be better and to do better than I've been doing so that I can grow up to be like Jesus while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.